Okay, we've just covered this amazing topic, this but now righteousness of God. So let's just go back to Romans 3 and 4, get in that general neighborhood, because we want to really drive home the point. When you get down into Romans 3:21, and he mentions this, but now the righteousness of God is being manifested without the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. When he mentions that, it's a declaration that God has begun something new through the apostleship of Paul. When you want to know what God's doing today, why the world is in the state it's in, why God's letting it continue in this state, the answer, most fundamentally, most basically, and most completely, is the but now righteousness of God. What I tried to show a little bit last week is that explains everything. That changes everything. Everything has changed with the but now righteousness of God. When we look at suffering in the world and we see so much suffering, so much evil, so much sin, and we wonder, why doesn't God fix it? You know, some unbelievers, that's how they try to justify their unbelief. If there was really a loving God, he'd get rid of evil, he'd get rid of sin, he'd deal with these things. Of course, the problem with that is that those people who think that way think they're good enough for God. They don't realize they're part of the problem. And when God comes back to fix the world, to cleanse it of evil, to cleanse it of sin and sinners, in his wrath and judgment, punishing and destroying his enemies, you see, that's going to include you, and that's going to include me, and that would include the person saying this. God is now, through this but now righteousness of God, he's declaring that through the apostleship of Paul, he's not punishing and destroying his enemies. He's not fixing the world's problems. Ultimately, that occurred at the cross. He's not implementing the fix of that. Now what he's doing is he's holding back the fix to that problem. He's holding back his wrath and judgment against sin and evil and sinners. And why is he doing that? Because he's unloving? He doesn't care about us? No. He's doing that because now, in a time of reprieve, in a time that Paul calls it the day of salvation, instead of coming back in wrath and judgment, he's coming back through the apostle Paul, extending his grace and peace to ungodly sinners. He's extending grace and peace to his enemies. And see, that's what he's doing now. Now, your flesh isn't going to like that. Your flesh is going to want him to come and fix all your problems. And your flesh is going to want him to come and destroy all your enemies, get them out of your way, you make your life easy and simple. But God has explicitly stated through this but now righteousness that that's not what he's doing today. See, it changes everything in our viewpoint. We're not going to look at things from the world's standpoint or the flesh's standpoint or from the human standpoint. We're going to look at things from God's standpoint. And what he's doing now is he's allowing sinners to go on holding back his wrath and judgment against them so that he can extend his grace and peace, just like he did to the Apostle Paul. That's what he's doing today. And guess what? If that's what he's doing today, guess what the believer's job is today? The believer's job today isn't to judge the world, isn't to cleanse the world, isn't to do anything like that. The believer's job today is in the midst of a sin-cursed world, death-decaying world, evil world, in the midst of trials, tribulations, suffering, in the midst of all that, the believer's job is to extend God's grace and peace in the midst of that. That's why we're left here as his ambassadors on earth. What Paul tells us, he wrote to the Corinthians, we're going to suffer as believers all the same things that fallen humanity suffers. We're going to have the same mortality rate. We're going to have the same sickness rate. We're going to have the same difficulties, the same problems, suffer the same consequences of sin and all that. But even worse, we're going to not only suffer all the sufferings common to fallen humanity, we're going to suffer in addition because of our relationship to Christ. That's the believers. All this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, all that, see, they are denying what God's doing today. The whole point of what he's doing today is he's holding back his wrath and judgment and fixing the problem. He leaves us here as his ambassadors to extend grace and peace in the midst of suffering. And guarantees us, promises us that he fully equipped us to be able to do that. He's more than equipped us to not only survive in this situation, but to thrive in this situation. This, think of it this way, this is the one and only opportunity we will ever have in all eternity to serve Christ on enemy territory, to serve Christ in the midst of adversity, to serve Christ in the midst of suffering and trials and tribulations. That's our privilege today. Well, now your flesh isn't going to see it as much of a privilege, but that's the privilege we have, an opportunity that's never going to come again, serving Christ on enemy territory under adverse circumstances. Why would God let that happen? Why would God do that? Why? Unfortunately, most of historic Christianity and even believing Christianity doesn't know the answer to that, because they've thrown away Paul's distinctive apostleship. They've thrown away the but now righteousness of God that explains that now he's not displaying his righteousness by saving his friends and destroying his enemies as he is going to do in Israel's prophetic program. Now he's holding back destroying his enemies, and he's doing something never revealed before. Now he's saving and blessing and reconciling his enemies. That's what he's doing to now. You want to know why life's so rough? There's your answer. It's not because God is unloving, or because God doesn't care, or because God's not powerful enough to do anything, or it's because God is now, out of his riches of his long suffering, forbearing grace and kindness and goodness, is holding back the fix to the problem and wrath and judgment when he comes to destroy ungodly sinners and his enemies. He's holding that back so that now he can send his grace and peace out to ungodly sinners. He can send out his grace and peace to his enemies. And that's what he's doing today. And if you're a believer here this morning, that's the program you need to get in line with. What's most of Christianity doing? They're spending their whole Christian life trying to get God to do something he said he's not doing now. Fix the problems, cures, healings, all this. But God says, let's go over to 2 Corinthians 12, and let's just look at why this but now righteousness of God explains everything. Here you have the Apostle Paul. Well, let's begin it at verse 4. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. This is Paul now. He's been caught up into the heavenlies, paradise here in our King James, and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, and that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations. This is Paul. He's received all these revelations. He's been to the third heavens. He's been, all these revelations have been revealed to him. And he says, he's been there, was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, some people think it was an eye ailment. Some people think it was a speech issue. We don't know what it was, but he had infirmities. He had weaknesses. He had problems. And he says in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. Remember, when you had times where God was carrying out miracles, basically there's only five times in the whole Bible history that he was carrying out miracles. You had the Exodus, you had the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, you had the Christ's earthly ministry and the ministry of the 12. And Paul, you know, when you listen to most of his story, you'd think he was always doing these miracles. No, they're at specific times for specific reasons. And one of the reasons God performed miraculous signs and revelatory gifts was to show that an apostle was truly from God. There's three reasons. One was the miraculous sign gifts accompanied Israel's program to show when the Messiah arrived. That's what was going on in the gospel accounts. Then the second thing is that these miraculous sign gifts were part of the apostolic era to prove that an apostle, whether Peter and the 12 or Paul, to prove that the apostles were really men to God. And the third reason for these miraculous gifts, I'm going to call them the revelatory gifts, had to do with the body of Christ. Before Paul had completed writing the scriptures for the body of Christ, Paul's complete body of truth, his epistles, God endowed miraculous revelatory gifts in order to convey that truth before it had been recorded. Now, those are the three main reasons for miraculous gifts, miraculous activity of God. And when Israel had fully rejected her Messiah in early Acts, there was no more need for the sign gifts that showed the presence of the Messiah. That was off the scale. When the apostolic era had ended with the death of Peter and the 12 and Paul, there was no more need for miraculous signs with regard to the apostles. And when the truth for the body of Christ had been completed, as Paul says in Colossians 1 and 2, when he completed the body of truth with regard to the body of Christ, there was no more need for the miraculous revelatory gifts. You have it now right here in your scriptures. And my point here is, here's Paul. He's not only an apostle, he's the writer of the true body of truth for the church, the body of Christ. And he's, of all people, you think he could have been healed. You think God would have healed him. But listen to what Paul says here. For this thing, verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, and this is what he's saying unto us, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I, Paul, rather glory in my infirmity, my weaknesses, that power of Christ may rest upon me. That's what God's doing today. He's not making you powerful. In the midst of your weakness, he's displaying his power. And there's a completely different thing than that. He's not making you strong and mighty and rich. In your poverty, in your sickness, in your weakness, he's working in and through you powerfully to extend his grace and peace to others. Verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities. And I'm not going to speak for everyone in the room because I don't know everybody's absolute history, but I'm going to take a pretty big guess that nobody in this room, and I'll bet nobody you even know, has suffered the kind of physical and emotional pain that Paul suffered. The persecutions, he was lashed, he was starved, he was jailed, he was... Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and weaknesses and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, he is strong. Now your flesh doesn't want to hear that. Your flesh wants him to hear, when I am strong, I can be strong for God. That's not the way it works. When I am weak, God is free to act and display his strength. And there's a total difference there. A total difference. Now, don't get the wrong idea. Paul isn't a glutton for punishment here. He's not seeking these things out. These are things that are just coming through the normal sufferings of this world and the additional sufferings he has in his relationship with Christ. But these things God uses as an opportunity, not of discouragement and despair. They're to be used as an opportunity of God powerfully working to extend his grace and peace to others in like weak situations, in other sufferings. What's the best way to be able to help someone in sufferings, to relate to someone in sufferings, and that's to have gone through those sufferings yourself. And as we go through those sufferings, our main goal is not to get God to take them away or fix them up and be discouraged. Why isn't God fixing this? Why isn't God taking this away? Why is God doing this? Why has God let this go on so long? See, that's discouraging and despair. When the but now righteous guy said, God's not fixing those things now. He's left us here in the midst of suffering. And now our prayer becomes not, God, why haven't you fixed this yet? Our prayer now becomes, God, use me, empower me to extend your grace and peace in the midst of suffering as we go through our weaknesses, as we go through our opportunities of when things are going wrong and bad, whether it be persecutions for Christ's sake or the normal suffering of this world. See, the but now righteousness of God changes everything, absolutely everything. Now, problems are not causes for discouragement and despair. They're opportunities for grace and peace to be extended to others in like position. And this is the only time we will ever have in all eternity to serve Christ under adverse situations in a sin-cursed world and a death-decaying humanity. It's not going to be pretty, but it's going to be the only time we can serve God in this manner. So let's go back to Romans. When problems come up, we don't need to wonder why God isn't fixing them. Now we know. God said he's not fixing the problems now. In order to fix the problems of humanity in the world, God would have to come back in his wrath and judgment and destroy his enemies, destroy sin, destroy sinners. And he's going to do that. One day, when he's fulfilled the number of the body of Christ, called out from the world, especially the Gentiles, when he's filled that, we're going to be raptured out. He's going to recall his ambassadors through the rapture, and the world is going to be left. And then you know what God's going to do? He's going to restart his program with Israel. And guess what the first thing is? He's going to come back, save that believing remnant from that tribulation period, deliver them from death, deliver them from persecution, deliver them from material deprivation. And how's he going to do it? He's going to come and destroy their enemies. Now he's saving his enemies so that all might be saved before he comes back to destroy his enemies. That's what God's doing today. And we get so sidetracked. I can't really even listen. Every now and then after three or four, I have this long car ride, like an hour and a half each way with construction these days. And sometimes I just start flipping through the radio because I'm just so bored. Every now and then I land on a Christian station, and I realized this last week why I can't really listen, because so many times I'm listening and such ridiculous things are said that a couple times I've swerved off the road just in amazement. It's just, they come on there and they say, I'm not judging the people. I feel sorry for the people because they're so confused. And they're so, why is God doing this? Why hasn't God fixed this? I mean, probably one of the ones recently where I almost hit a tree was that some man and woman, the woman was very ill and she had some kind of chronic illness. They couldn't figure out why, and they've been praying to God to heal her, and years have gone by, no healing. They've been to Mayo, they've been to all that kind of stuff. No one can figure out what's wrong with her. And they're just so sad to listen to him talk there. And then the man, I think he was trying to find a bright light, the husband, trying to find something positive to say, even though God's ignored this situation for a year. He said, but last week we had a major storm came through our area and a tree fell and God pushed it to the side so it just missed our house by inches. And then there was a complete silence on the radio, which you know what a complete silence on the radio is like? It's like blowing a bullhorn, right? Because there's not supposed to be complete silence on the radio. And so what? What do you do when you're silenced on the radio? Well, you start fiddling with the knob, right? Maybe I lost the channel. Maybe something else going on here. When I was a kid, so some of you younger people, I don't know if this would still be true for you, but back then with the whole nuclear thing, when that radio would go off, you know what was the first thing that came to my mind way back in the 70s? Maybe there was a nuclear bomb went off. I mean, that's when you hear silence on the radio, that's what you're wondering. What just happened? Did I lose the station? Did a nuclear bomb go off? And what they were thinking, I'm sure, is why has God not responded in years to my wife's problem, but he's responded in nanoseconds to saving my house, but he hasn't done anything for my wife in years. And it's just so sad. They got back on, they were just in tears. See, That is not spiritual Christianity. That is not Christianity anyway. That is an ignorance of what God's doing today. Today, God isn't doing that. Today, in the midst of suffering, He's equipping and empowering us to be extenders of His grace to a suffering and lost world. And you can do that on your back with a chronic or terminal illness in bed, or you can do it at the Boston Marathon running the race. You can do that as a rich person, a poor person. You can do it in Africa. You can do it in the United States. You can do it in any place you want. That it's not hinging on our circumstances. It doesn't hinge on our situation. It's just that in our weaknesses, God is now empowering us to be extenders of His grace and peace. You don't have to wait for God to do one more thing. You don't wait for Him to fix your problem. Don't wait for Him to answer a prayer. Don't wait for Him to do any of that. All you know exactly what He wants you to do, and that is to rely on Him through faith in His word to make you, to empower you to be a displayer, to be an extender of His grace and peace to a lost and sin-cursed world. So, the main point I want to draw here, I heard a Reformed theologian a couple weeks ago, he had a whole show on replacing and improving your worldview. That's not what God wants to do. God does not want to improve your worldview. God wants to take your worldview, your fleshly view, your human view, and He wants to take it and He wants to throw it in the fire. He doesn't want anything to do with your worldview. It's beyond improvement. It's beyond making use of. He wants you to throw away your worldview and accept His view of the world. And what He's doing today through this but now righteousness of God being manifested through the apostleship of Paul explains everything. It explains absolutely everything. If your flesh may not like all the things it says are true, but spiritually you'll like it, and you'll get involved in what God's truly do today. You won't be frustrated. You won't be despairing. You'll know what God is doing and what He's not doing today, and being empowered to operate in accord with that. It explains everything. So let's just look at a few things it explains. It explains what God was doing in the past in Israel's prophetic program. And this actually is leading up to Romans 4, because Romans 4 involves who? Abraham, for the most part, right? And Abraham was in time past. He was in that time past program. And this but now righteousness of God explains what was going on, what God was doing in time past, overlooking the sins of the past while justifying sinners, making them His friends by looking toward the cross. He was looking toward the cross. Abraham, it says, let's go to Romans 4 now, so we say we at least touch bases there. Romans 4, verse 3. For what saith Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then last week we went back to Romans 15:6, which is where this quote actually comes from. Abraham believed God. What did Abraham believe? Now you listen to some clever theologians, and what do they tell you Abraham believed? He believed in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Well, That's impossible. That's just theological nonsense. He wasn't looking ahead to the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, but God was looking ahead to the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And even that's not accurate, because remember, God is eternal, right? God's not even in the time spectrum limits of the time. So it's not even so much God is looking ahead. God just knows that this cross work of Christ is going to occur. What did Abraham actually believe? Abraham believed that God would make his progeny as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea. He would make him the head, the father of many nations. He would be a blessing to the world. But here's the thing. Remember Job's question, how shall a man be just before God? That question. Does Abraham believing a message about his progeny, his children being numerous, how does that justify Abraham unto eternal life? what merit is there in Abraham believing, okay, God, you're going to give me a lot of children? God credited that faith for righteousness. Justified him. He was justified by righteousness. See, there's nothing in that promise yet that could form the basis, that could produce the merit. Abraham had no merit in believing that. There's no power in that. There's nothing there, nothing grounding in that. Abraham believes a promise about God making his progeny numerous. God justifies him. How can that be? Job's question remains, how can a man be just before God? Let's take even a clearer example. When you get over to the Gospels, what did the people in the time of Christ's earthly ministry have to believe? To be saved unto eternal life. John tells us explicitly, they had to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, and was the Son of God. And those who believed he was the Christ and the Son of God, they were saved unto eternal life. But here's the question. Let's think about this a second. What is there in someone believing that Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is the Son of God? Where is the merit? Where is the power that can result in God justifying them, saving them? Where's the power? Where's the merit? Where's the basis? Okay, I believe Jesus is the Christ. Where's the merit that allows God now to take that faith and credit it for righteousness? There's a missing piece to the puzzle. There's something missing. What is there in Abraham believing he's going to have a lot of children, or a person in Christ believing Jesus is the Christ? How can that allow God to credit his faith for righteousness? And that's what we're going to get to in Romans 4, but I'll give you the tip now. It's not because the people in the earthly ministry of Christ or Abraham or anyone in between Abraham and the people in the earthly ministry of Christ believed in the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's because God knew that those sins would be dealt with perfectly and completely at the cross work of Christ. When you get to the end of the Gospels, hours before the death of Christ, now, theologians, man-made theological systems and religions say Peter and the 12 always taught the good news of the death of Christ. That's how everybody's been saved, going all the way back to Adam. But do you know, hours before the death and resurrection of Christ, Peter and the 12, we've looked at this before, Peter and the 12 knew absolutely nothing about the death of Christ. And what's even more surprising, they didn't know anything about the resurrection. He talked about this death and resurrection, and they all turned around and they talked to him about this. What's he talking about with the resurrection? They didn't know anything about the death or resurrection of Christ, let alone as good news. And you can be sure that Peter and the 12, after 3 years in the ministry of Christ, didn't know anything about a good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. You can be absolutely 100% certain that nobody going all the way back to Adam, who had much less information, knew anything about it either. No, it's God that knew about the cross. And when they believed, when his word to them, when Abraham believed God's promise that he would make of him, it would provide for him many children. When his children believed that promise, when people in Christ's earthly ministry believed he was the Christ and the Son of God, when they believed those messages, it's not that there was any merit or any power in that, but God credited, he accounted that faith in his promise to them for the righteousness that Christ is going to carry out at that cross. This but now righteousness of God explains everything. It explains what God was doing in the past, how he was able to overlook sins in the past while justifying sinners, making them his friends by looking forward to the cross. If you want to read where I'm getting that in Romans 3, the reference there is Romans 3:25, where he talks about remitting the sins of the past. It explains, this but now righteousness of God explains what God is doing today, and we talked about that a little earlier. Today, he is saving and blessing ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, not punishing and destroying him. Now, this is absolutely critical if you're going to understand your Bible, because you're going to go back to Psalms, and you know what, David, I'm not going to say every Psalm, but I am going to say probably the majority of Psalms, David is almost always praying for what? He's praying that his enemies will be destroyed. I heard in a Christian radio show, and they were interviewing this woman, and she was very angry, and she felt like she was being persecuted. She had all these enemies. And the interviewer asked her, well, how does she handle this spiritually? And she said, I think it was Psalm 72. I go to Psalm 72 and pray with David. And if you go read Psalm 72, he's praying for the destruction and the ruin of his enemies. You pray that prayer today, you are praying and operating in exact rebellion against God. Because God has stated explicitly that now through the apostleship of Paul, he's not punishing and destroying his enemies. He's saving and blessing them. That's our prayer. Not David's. Lord, when we have an enemy, we are to pray, Lord, use me powerfully to extend grace and peace to that enemy. So that you might save him, you might bless him. It's not the prayer of David in Psalm 72. The prayer of David in Psalm 72, where it's going to fit, is when that believing remnant in that tribulation period, when they're suffering persecution, when they're being driven out by apostate Israel and the enemy Gentile nations, when their cycles of persecution are increasing, and they get all the way to the end of that, they're going to be praying, Lord, deliver us from our persecutors. That's when they're going to be praying Psalm 72. They're going to be looking for Christ to come back, and then Christ, when he returns, he's going to change the way he's displaying his righteousness. Now he's displaying his righteousness by saving and blessing his enemies. When that happens in the future, he's going to stop displaying by saving his enemies, and he's going to start displaying his righteousness by delivering his friends and destroying his enemies. Explains what God is doing today. God's not sending hurricanes to New Orleans in judgment. He's not sending earthquakes to San Francisco in judgment. He's not sending terrorist attacks to New York in judgment. And, you know, we pick out those cities as so sinful. Well, you know, I've been to downtown Woodstock in the middle of the night, and believe me, it's not righteous land. And when you, every city's that way, every town is that way, the world is in that state. God isn't sending his wrath and judgment. He's sending his grace and peace to New Orleans. He's sending his grace and peace to San Francisco. He's sending his grace and peace to New York. He's sending his grace and peace to Woodstock. Hoping and desiring that all would be saved before he comes back in his wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies. The day of salvation. Paul is the prototype. We looked at that a little bit. This is one thing that, you know, man-made theological system or religious systems refuse to recognize in his word. And we want to look at both sides of this. Not only was Paul, and I've told people this, and you should see the shock on their face because it's so foreign to them, Paul was not qualified to be one of the 12. And we've been over all the reasons why he wasn't qualified. But the flip side of that is that none of the 12 were qualified to fill Paul's apostleship. How were the Peter and the 12 called? Remember, they're all sitting there in their gospel accounts. They're reading their Bibles. They're looking ahead for Messiah. They're watching for Messiah. And they're probably because they're reading Daniel. And just like Simeon and Anna in the temple area, they probably recognize this according to the time schedule. Messiah should be here now. We got to watch for him. They're watching for him. Jesus comes sauntering through town and says, follow me, follow me. They drop everything and follow him and companion with him for the rest of his earthly ministry, roughly three years or so of his earthly ministry. There he's calling his friends. They had been looking for him. They believed the covenants. They were following the law and the temple services, and they followed. How did Christ call Paul? Remember Paul? You've all seen your little kids' Bibles. Paul's like storming down the road to Damascus, fire coming out of his ears and mouth, and he's going to destroy Christ and his church. Now, if Christ did what Peter and the 12 said he was going to do, he would have come back and destroyed Paul, /Saul, originally Saul, then our Paul. But what did he do? Christ came and did something Peter and the 12 never mentioned. He came back and saved Paul. He confronted Paul with his grace and peace. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he knocks him to the ground and confronted him with his grace and peace. And that's what he's doing ever since Paul. Religion says you got to make yourself good enough for God. You got to become a friend to God. You got to go through a ritual. You got to say a prayer. You got to really be repentant. You got to do this. You got to do that. Did Paul have any time to do any of those things? Go through a ritual or anything? He was just knocked to the ground and confronted with the grace and peace of God when God should have destroyed him. And from that moment on, and everybody since, if you're saved here this morning, that's how you were saved. The grace and peace of God confronted you while you were an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. And you can respond one of two ways. You either reject it or you receive it unto eternal life. That's what he's doing today. And he made Paul the prototype. This answers the question the theologians haven't been able to answer for thousands of years. If God is a loving God, why doesn't he remove evil from the world? We kind of talked about that earlier. Him extending this time of his long suffering. You know what long suffering means? It means you suffer long, right? God is now suffering with the evil condition of the world, the sinful state of humanity. He's now suffering through it, forbearing it in the riches of his goodness and kindness and grace, so that all might be saved. He's suffering through this in his riches of his long suffering. That does not call into question his love. That proves his love. That's what God's doing today. God's long-suffering goodness and holding back his wrath and judgment, which would fix the world's problems, doesn't call into question love, his love. It proves it. Let's look at a couple other things. So we've seen this but now righteousness of God explains everything God was doing in the past. It explains what God's doing today, and it explains what God's going to do in the future. In the future, he's calling out now, especially among the Gentiles, and he's creating a new group of people called the body of Christ. And when that body of Christ has its last believer in place, he's going to appear and return and recall believers, the body of Christ from earth. Now we're his ambassadors. We're away from home. We're his ambassadors on enemy territory, under adverse conditions, on a sin-cursed world, death-decaying humanity. And we're serving here under adverse circumstances. When the body of Christ is complete, he's going to recall his ambassadors and put them in their heavenly position to display his glory in the heavenlies. And the but now righteousness of God is going to fade into the background. And what's going to take its place is the display of the righteousness of God and saving his friends, that believing remnant, through that tribulation, at the end of that tribulation period, and destroying his enemies. And that will come to the forefront, and that culminates in that believing remnant being delivered from physical death, being delivered from their persecutors, and being delivered from material deprivation, and they're ushered into that kingdom, that prophesied kingdom. So that's what salvation in that display of God's righteousness involves. It's a salvation that saves the believing remnant from her persecution and delivers her from all that and creates of her a new nation, enriches her and creates her into a new nation and builds her up and places her above all the nations of the world. And through national Israel, Christ will reign from Jerusalem over the whole world. And in doing that, God will destroy his enemies. He removes his enemies. And all that's left is national Israel as the head of the nations, and with her and through her, the friendly Gentile nations that remain will be blessed in accord with that Abrahamic covenant. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. Those who were cursed them have been removed from the scene. And God's righteousness will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. His knowledge will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That will be the display of the righteousness of God in delivering his friends and destroying his enemies. But that's not what God's doing today. God's now displaying his righteousness in saving and blessing his enemies before he comes back to destroy them. It explains God's pattern for saving and blessing sinners. You know, this is really a call to maturity. How do most Christians, and I'm one of them, that want to view the blessings they have in Christ? They view them as something God gives to them, as though their God is blessing them in themselves, in ourselves. But see, God isn't blessing us in ourselves. He's blessing us in Christ. And I think probably the prime example of that, and so common sense, when you go to work at a company, and you come home and tell your wife, you know, they gave me a desk, a phone, they gave me in my case, they gave me a laboratory, maybe you're a salesman, they gave you a car, they gave you a credit card, company credit card. Did they give you those things for your own use? No, they didn't give them to you for own. What would happen if I took the company credit card and charged my Caribbean vacation on it? I don't think the company would be too pleased. What if I paid my bills on it? Or what if I started using that laboratory equipment they gave me, they purchased and gave me for their own plans and purposes and projects, and decide I'm going to do my own thing with it and make things that the company isn't involved in and doesn't care about? How long would I last at that company? Not very long. Same thing, the same concept with God is that he's blessing us in Christ. He's giving us these things, not for ourselves. That's just a means to an end. He's giving us, he's blessing us with all those spiritual blessings so that in doing that, it displays his glory. Let's just look at the one example here that sets the framework for all the others. Look at Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Okay, there's what we get. There's our redemption, our justification. It's wonderful. It's amazing. I thank God for it every moment of every day. But why is he justifying us? I had someone I used to work with, and she was saved. She said she was saved. And she would always compare herself to others and think highly of herself because she'd say, I'm going to heaven, they're going to hell. Is that how we're supposed to use the blessings God's given us? A way to write off our enemies and write off other people who perhaps aren't saved? No, he's justifying us not to make something of ourselves. Why is he justifying us? Look over at verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, to declare at this time his righteousness. See, in justifying the sinner, while that means something to the sinner, it means something to God as well. In justifying sinners based on the redemptive work of Christ, it declares his righteousness. That's the end. We're just the means to the end. In Ephesians, we looked at here in the past, he goes and he lists through all these blessings. You have this, you have this, you have this, I've given you this again. And then he stops abruptly. And he says, now don't let this go to your head. I'm not really giving this to you for yourselves. I'm giving this to you because this is to the praise of my glory. And then he lists a few more blessings. You have this, you have this, you have this, you have this. Now he stops and he says, now don't let this go to your head. I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing it for the praise of my glory. And he goes through two chapters like that, really three chapters. This passage explains how the pattern for saving and blessing sinners. Most Christians, what do they think? God's now getting saved means I've got God now on my side. I've got getting saved to them means now I can get God to do what I want. Come on, God, make me rich, make me well, do this for me. I need a bigger house. I need to keep up with the neighbors. I need a better job. And they'll say that and they'll think they're being spiritual. That's the very opposite of spiritual. Getting saved isn't that now we can get God involved in our plans and purposes. Getting saved means is the way God gets us involved in his plan and purpose. And of course, if you throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship, you're not even going to know what God's plan and purpose is. And if you don't even know what God's plan and purpose is, then you're not going to be able to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to him, and you're going to be expecting him to do things he's not doing. You're going to expect him to be doing things that you want done, but he's not doing it. He doesn't think like you and me. He's doing what he's doing now in this but now righteousness of God, saving and delivering his enemies, holding back his wrath and judgment, saving and delivering his enemies. In blessing sinners based on grace and faith, God displays his glory. It explains why God raised up Paul. It explains, this but now righteousness explains why it had to be Paul. It couldn't have been one of the 12, and it couldn't have been anyone else. God, we saw from, I don't have the reference there, but 1 Timothy 1, he explains that God looked down on him. You can just imagine him at the stoning of Stephen, and we're directed to somebody's feet. Now, I don't like to look at anyone's feet, but the Bible says, look at the feet of Saul. And they're throwing their outer garments at his feet. You know why they were taking off their outer garments and putting them at the feet of Saul? Is so they could throw the rocks harder. And Saul's standing there. He's not one of the persecutors. He's the leader of the persecutors. God looks down on him and he sees there his worst enemy. Christ says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? His worst enemy, he identifies him as the chief sinner, not because, you know, he's the worst sinner that ever existed, but he's the chief sinner against God in persecuting Christ and his followers. And God saved him, extended his grace and peace to him while he was a chief sinner, while he was ungodly, while he was in rebellion against him. And that's the same way he saves us today. That's why it had to be Paul. None of the 12 were qualified to carry out the apostleship God created and gave to Paul. They were friends of Christ when he came through town. Paul was the enemy of Christ. And that's how he's been saving people for the last 2,000 years, contrary to religious systems that show you how to make yourself good enough for God, contrary to man-made theological systems. This is why it had to be Paul. This is why Paul has to be our special apostle. Now we're going to spring into the next five chapters of Romans. Now what I want to take you on a little tour, especially through Romans 8. Romans 3, but justifying sinners. Remember in verse 23 of chapter 3, he said that we're all sinners and falling short of the glory of God. And then the very next phrase he says, but you're saved by grace through faith in the redemptive work of Christ. Justifying sinners in chapter 3 by grace through faith declares God's righteousness. Now go to chapter 4 and look at verse... And let's look at another example as he picks this up here. Look at verse 5 in chapter 4. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies, now what? Chapter 3 was sinners. Now what does he refer to here? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. In Romans 4, we have justifying the ungodly by grace through faith. And what does it display? Go down to verse 19. Remember, this is reference to Abraham here and him believing the promises God gave to him. Romans 4, let's go to verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And what happened? Giving glory to God. Romans 4 brings out justifying the ungodly by grace through faith displays God's glory. Go over to chapter 5. Look at verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified. There's our word. Justification, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In Romans 5, we have this justification of enemies, reconciling of enemies by grace through faith commends the love of God. Justification for means something to us, but it also means something to God. It declares his righteousness. It displays his glory. It commends his love. And remember, this is another one of those great distinctions we should keep in our mind. In Israel's prophetic program, what did Christ say was the greatest love in Israel's prophetic program? You probably all know the verse. The greatest love, he said, is for a man, and of course he's referring to himself, going to that cross, that a man would die for who? Would die for his friends. When the righteousness of God is displayed by saving his friends and destroying his enemies, which he does in Israel's prophetic program, the greatest love is that a man would die for his friends. But look what Paul says here is happening, what God's doing today. Look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This is Romans 5, verse 6. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some might even dare to die. See, that was Israel's prophetic program. That's a man dying for his friends. That's what Jesus talked about in his earthly ministry. But look what love is being displayed today. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Go down to verse 10. For if when we were enemies, in the but now righteousness of God being displayed in saving and blessing his enemies, there's even a greater love than Christ talked about in Israel's prophetic program. In this display of God's righteousness, the greatest love is not that Christ would die for his friends. That's true, and that's wonderful, and he did that on behalf of believing remnant and believing Israel. But Paul's point here is that there's even a greater love than that, and that's Christ dying for his enemies. That's greater love. Why would we want to go back to Israel's prophetic program when now God is displaying a love, a righteousness, and a love like that? In this mystery program, in the revelation God gave to Paul, and the display of this but now righteousness of God, God, the greatest love is not that Christ died for his friends, that's true and that's wonderful, but that Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for his enemies. Us and everyone around us for the last 2,000 years. That's the mystery. That's the special apostleship of Paul, revealing and commending this greatest of all love. Greatest of all love. That's what's at stake in this justification. Yes, it justifies us. It does all kinds of things for us, which we're going to see in the next slide. But it also means something for God. It declares his righteousness. It displays his glory. And it commends his greatest of all love, that he died for us while we were ungodly sinners, on enemy status before him. In chapter 1, we looked at this when we were talking verse 16 and 17 back there, when we introduced the righteousness of God. So now as we go into Romans 4, 5, and 6, I thought it would be a good idea just to kind of go over this one more time in conclusion. This but now righteousness of God being manifested through the apostleship of Paul had to be Paul. Had to be an enemy, had to be ungodly, God displaying his righteousness now on behalf of his enemies, on behalf of sinners, on behalf of the ungodly. Remember, the righteousness of God as an attribute is righteous and infinite holiness. Everything he does is righteous and holy and just. And what does that do when you're a sinner? That separates the sinner from God, right? His holiness demands that he be apart from sin, that he be removed from sin, that he punishes sin. So the big question for fallen humanity is, if they're utter unrighteous in sin and God's infinitely righteous and holy, how is that bridge going to be gapped? How is that going to be brought together? And that's what he's going to be bringing out now in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. And it kind of brings out, we could go step by step. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Saying, blessed. Now, he was talking about Abraham. Now he's referring to a couple things David said. And we'll go into this more detail as we work our way through the chapter. But here I just want to point out a few things. Verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And if we were going to go back a page into chapter 3, but we're not, you remember there in verse 25, he talks about remitting the sins in the past, overlooking, leaving unpunished the sins of the past. And of course, there it explained because he knew they'd be paid for. They'd be dealt with at the cross. So the first thing here is we had this justification, this but now righteousness of God provides forgiveness of sins. And unfortunately, there's a large part of Christianity that thinks that's the whole picture. And that's a great part. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying anything negative about that. Forgiveness of sins is wonderful and amazing, but they think that's all there is. But you see, forgiveness of sins is just one side of a coin. Let's look at the other side of the coin. That's the negative side. God has forgiven sins. But look up at verse 3. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and what? It was counted unto him for righteousness. Look at verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so now, not only has he forgiven our sins negatively, but positively, he's credited faith, our faith, for righteousness. We've been brought into, we were on an enemy status before God. Now we're brought into a righteousness status before God. Wow, that's amazing. That's wonderful. Let's go over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, and look at verse 17. And we'll see how this just keeps building. Chapter 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. There's our word, justification unto life. Go down to verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Not only has he forgiven our sins and credited our faith for righteousness, but he's imparted his life to us, eternal life. Let's keep going. Flip over to chapter 8. Chapter 8. Let's look at verse 29. There's other verses on the slide here if you want to look at them later. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. There's our word again. And whom he justified, what did he do? Them he also glorified. He's made us participants in his glory. Now, just to finish it off, we're going to just flip over to Ephesians 2 to see the capstone of all this. Ephesians 2, chapter 2. Look at verse 4, and we'll finish off all that's involved in this justification, this but now righteousness of God, partaken in by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, there we have that great love again, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, has made us alive, together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's what he's doing with the believer. Most of religion, most of man-made theology, they're just thinking we're getting another chance in paradise or something. Well, throw that out the window. God's doing much more than that. And, you know, I sometimes get too imaginative for my own good. But I kind of think of the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and at the drawing board of heaven in eternity past. Now, I know I'm just speaking figuratively, not literally. They're really not doing this. But they're coming up with this. They're like, you know, when we create humanity, they're going to fall into sin. And how are we going to bring them back to ourselves? And Christ says, I'll take care of that. I'll go to that cross. Notice the cross is the key building block here, that key connector here. Christ will go to that cross. The Father says, well, that's great. If you're going to do that, that will allow us to save this fallen humanity, justify it. And the Christ says, yes, that will allow us to forgive their sins. Yes, that's great. And then God the Father says, and if we've forgiven their sins, there's no reason then why we can't bring them into a right standing before us. Yes, let's do that. And then the Holy Spirit says, well, if we've done that, if we've forgiven their sins and bring them in a right standing before us, there's no reason why we can't impart our life to them. Give them eternal life. Yeah, let's do that. And then it's like they're almost, I know I don't mean to sound disrespectful, but I kind of get imagined they're almost like trying to one-up each other. Well, if we've done all that, well, then there's no reason. If we've forgiven their sins and we've credited their faith for righteousness and we've imparted our life to them, eternal life, there's no reason why we can't make them participants of our glory. And then the Holy Spirit says, and if they're participants of our glory, then why don't we let that group, the body of Christ, reestablish our glory in the heavenlies and quicken them, make them alive with Christ, raise them together with Christ, and seat them in the heavenlies together with Christ. That's how we'll reestablish our glory in the heavenlies, which is going to fall after the creation. And that's what God's doing with us today, seating us as in the heavenlies. We are his ambassadors on earth as he calls out members of the body of Christ, but we're seated, our placement, our purpose is in that heavenlies, not to be a part of a nation that declares his glory on earth. That's what national Israel will do when God fulfills and completes his program with her. We're members of the body of Christ, and they're going to be seated in the heavenlies to re-display his glory in the heavenlies. And when national Israel is displaying God's glory over the earth according to plan, and the body of Christ is displaying his glory in the heavenlies according to the plan, the whole universe will be displaying in unison the glory of God forevermore. That's what our justification is. Yes, it means something to us, but it means something to God.